Christians, and also my thanks to those of Pete, those of you who took part in Dangerous Club or Heroes, thank you very much. The kids had a blast. In particular, I asked Rufus, who's not very keen about anything most of the time, on Friday night. I said, what did you make of that? And he said, it was brilliant. And it was a good grief. So well done. I don't think, to be honest, it was just the Scalextrics either. I think he really, really enjoyed looking at the Bible passage and that being illustrated as it was. So, guys, for those of you who took part, thank you very, very much. And for those of you who took part by praying in advance, thank you as well. Great success. Thank you. It is very exciting. We're moving into the office tomorrow. I get the keys at 10 o'clock. Sadly, Gordon is away because he has promised, and I have documentary evidence, of a champagne reception at some point. So, to which, of course, you're all invited. We'll let you know when that happens. Honestly, it may have been a joke, but there's no hint of comedy in Gordon's email. So, I personally think we take that at face value. He's a man of his word. Look, we're back in Exodus. It's a real treat. Let me pray, and let's try and work out what the Lord is saying to us. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you very much for these ancient words, which are nevertheless contemporary. We find so much that is equivalent, so many parallels, and we thank you, therefore, that you're addressing the issues of our lives through the events of, you know, hundreds of years ago. You are the same God. You still redeem. Your people are still those that look to you for redemption. There are so many parallels, and we pray that today you might speak to us clearly, that you might teach us something, that we might know you better, and you might move us to faith and confidence and hopeful expectation of the future. Please encourage us, we pray today, Lord God, for your glory. Amen. We're in Exodus 5, basically Exodus 6, with a bit before and a bit afterwards. If you've lost the page, it might help you to turn that up. Life's events can sometimes leave us wondering whether God is really in control, whether that is at the kind of the national scale, the congregational scale, or just, you know, the personal level. For example, there are events in national life that cause us to wonder whether God really is in control. Yeah, you know, open your newspaper. I get emails that sent to me every Friday that tell me just how bad things are going in this country as we drift away from our Christian moorings. There's the seemingly insurmountable advance of secularism in the public square, so much so now that a council is legally prohibited from praying, or a Christian couple no longer has the liberty to let their sexual ethics shape their business policy. It looks as though, again, God is losing control of what is happening on the national scale. What about congregational life? Well, events there can leave us wondering whether God has lost control over our church, the unexpected departure of much-loved friends, the fallibility of our leaders, or the lack of evangelistic progress in a congregation. And then there are, of course, the events of our own personal lives, which again leave us wondering, God, are you really in control? Many of us face ongoing battles against ill health, struggles with problematic children, a period perhaps of enforced unemployment or indeed mistreatment at the hands of colleagues. And we wonder who is running our lives, who is responsible for the way that things are going. Sometimes we find ourselves wondering whether God can really be relied upon. And that experience is not uncommon amongst God's people. When we focus exclusively on the events of this life, we will often be tempted to think that God is actually no longer able to pull off what he has promised. And it is that temptation that confronted both Moses and Aaron. Think about it for a moment. We saw last week that acting in obedience to God's word, they'd confronted Pharaoh with the demand to let God's people go. Pharaoh had other ideas, and he ramped up the mistreatment of a nation that had then become his slaves. And so now, in response to that kind of crushing disappointment, Moses enters into an extended dialogue with the Lord. Actually, it's the second time in these few chapters where you've had this kind of long debate between Moses and the Lord about God's specific plan to rescue his people. Now, their previous conversation took place on Mount Horeb. It's recorded for us in chapter 3 until sort of halfway through chapter 4. We looked at that a few weeks ago. If you didn't hear the sermon to that, you might want to download it. The rest of the talks from this series are available online. Now, in the course of this particular conversation, the Lord makes three things unmistakably clear. We're just going to look at each one of those in turn. And the reason we're doing so is because of this particular verse, Romans 15, verse 4. Paul, reflecting on the events of the Old Testament, which we're reading in the book of Exodus, says this: everything that was written in the past, well, that's the book of Exodus, was in fact written to teach us. So the book of Exodus has something to teach us here this morning, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So when we go to the book of Exodus, we discover that actually Moses' struggle to believe is our struggle to believe. Moses struggled to remain hopeful. God had made promises to him, gospel promises of redemption and promise of knowing him and being with him in the promised land. And yet he now was in a position where he was waiting for the fulfillment of those promises. Moses struggled to believe that God will do what he says. Well, that's our struggle, isn't it? Aren't we waiting for the Lord to come back and finish off this whole sort of redemption project? Aren't we eagerly anticipating a day in the future when actually God will do what he said he will do? Moses' struggle is our struggle. And so when God's promises have yet to be fulfilled, there are in fact three factors that we need to take to heart. Firstly, the Lord is not bound by our timetable. The Lord's not bound by our timetable. It's fair to say that Moses' first encounter with Pharaoh had not gone well. God had commissioned Moses and Aaron to confront Pharaoh and to demand the release of his people Israel. Now, I would imagine Moses and Aaron were expecting some form of compliance, or at least kind of reluctant submission to their demands. But Pharaoh had other ideas, and the worst of which was to oppress God's people with ever-increasing brutality. That is chapter 5. And so now Moses takes opportunity to vent his spleen at God. Look at verse 22. Moses returned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you brought trouble upon this people? Is that why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak to in your name, he's brought trouble upon this people. And, well, you've not rescued your people at all." Now, there's no hiding from the fact that these are accusations. It is as though Moses is saying, "This is your fault, God. We are where we are because of what you have done. Your intervention has made life for us much harder than it need be. What on earth are you doing? This is not supposed to be the plan. You said that you'd rescue us and that I'd be the rescuer. I was quite looking forward to that. You cannot be trusted. You're not reliable." Now, those words are quite something, aren't they, to leave at God's door. So how does he respond? Well, he responds in verse 1, where essentially he says, "Look, now is the time. I'm about to act. Watch and learn." So verse 1, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he won't let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of this country.'" And then the Lord rehearses what he's done, just so that Moses remembers who he's talking to. Verse 2, "God also said to Moses, 'I am the Lord,'" the name by which he revealed himself back in chapter 3. And now what you get is a whole load of kind of doing words, verbs in the past tense, so that God is able to say, "Look, let's just remember what I've done. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I didn't make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan. That is making concrete promises where they live as aliens. Verse 5, moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites. In other words, I'm not unaware and I'm not unconcerned by what my people are going through, those whom the Egyptians are enslaving. And I've remembered my covenant, which is Bible language for saying, I'm about to put into practice what I promised I would. Now, in the light of those concrete covenant promises, the Lord then reiterates what he'll do. Verse 6, therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. You get a whole load here of I will, I will, I will. Follow them as we go through. I'll bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I'll free you from being slaves to them. I'll redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. And then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And I'll bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I'll give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. Moses reported this to the Israelites, but they didn't listen to him because of their discouragement and their cruel bondage. Well, like Moses and Aaron, the Israelite people are no different. They couldn't think outside of their present circumstances. God had just repeated those awesome promises of redemption, of rescuing his people, bringing them to himself, that they might live with him as their ruler in the promised land. But as would become typical of this people, they grumbled in the face of God's mercy. It hadn't happened yet. It won't ever happen, they thought. They were utterly deflated because God had not yet fulfilled his word. But it seems to me, the single most important lesson to begin with is that God is not bound by our timing. He has made promises to us in the gospel. They concern his intention to redeem us from our slavery to sin. We are at the moment under the dominion of the world, the flesh, and the devil, and they continue to exert their influence over us. And God's intention is that one day he'll bring us to himself, that we might know him and live under the freedom of his gracious rule. If we know the Lord Jesus Christ, we know the fulfillment of those promises in part, as a down payment, a kind of foretaste of what is to come in the new creation. God has not gone back on those promises. But as to when he will fulfill those promises fully, well, that's his call. We're waiting for God to act. We're waiting for him to remember his covenant. And he is not bound by our timing, as though it is his job to do our bidding. God is not a kind of supernatural Sainsbury's where we book our delivery slot, and if he fails to deliver in that time, we're on the phone complaining, asking for our money back. The fact that Jesus has not yet come back to take us to glory doesn't mean that God is unreliable, doesn't mean that God can't be trusted. It means he's waiting for his time, the best time, when it suits him, as the glorious creator of everything. And so we need to respond with patience and with trust. When those feelings of disappointment or resentment at God's failure to come through for us at the moment that we would have wanted, what are we going to do? Pray. Pray for patience. Pray whilst we wait for what we want. And pray for the ability to trust him, that we might, in our heart of hearts, be convinced that our loving Heavenly Father thinks that now is not the best time for us. Pray and trust. Secondly, the second thing we need to factor in when we're thinking, hang on a second, God, why haven't you done what you said you'd do, is this. The Lord is not limited by our weakness. You may have noticed, as Helen read it through, that verses 10 to 12 of chapter 6 is repeated virtually word for word in verses 28 to 30. In both of those, God commands Moses to go to Pharaoh and demand that he release his people so that they could leave Egypt. Moses, though, reminds God that there is one flaw in his otherwise brilliant plan, which is, of course, his lack of eloquence. So verse 10, then the Lord said to Moses, go tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the Israelites go out of his country. But Moses said to the Lord, if the Israelites won't listen to me, why will Pharaoh listen to me, since I speak with faltering lips? So in other words, Moses is at that point dwelling on his own inadequacy to persuade people to believe what God has said. And you get the same again in verse 28. Now when the Lord spoke to Moses in Egypt, he said to him, I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, everything I tell you. But Moses said to the Lord, since I speak with these faltering lips, why would Pharaoh listen to me? Now those two small sections function as bookmarks to top and tail a section. And in between, did you notice what the author has put in? It's the bit that Helen wisely missed out because I asked her to. So she didn't have to battle with Eleazar, Phinehas, and Aminadab and everything else. He's put in a genealogy. It completely breaks the flow of the narrative. We're kind of watching this exciting story of what's going on, and then suddenly you get this kind of, ooh, genealogy. I mean, talk about killing the mood. Now, what is that doing in there? Now, we're not going to look at it in any detail. We don't actually have to. We just need to work out what was the author doing. Why has he included it? Well, as you look at it, you'll notice it begins in the normal way. And we're expecting it to map out a kind of history of the people of Israel. Remember Israel, known also as Jacob, 12 sons. They're the 12 tribes of Israel who will become God's people. It starts out in the usual way. And the first two sons of Jacob are listed. You've got Reuben and you've got Simeon. And we think it's going to carry on. And you're just going to have all 12 and their descendants. But it doesn't. We land on Levi, the third son, and we never leave his clan. Now, I think the point of the genealogy is that we would appreciate that God's purposes stretch back and stretch forward. They stretch back to Jacob and his 12 sons, the beginning of the nation of Israel. But they also stretch forward to the time of Phinehas, who is after Moses, to a time when God's people are travelling on their way to the promised land. In other words, it's as though the author wants us to stop us focusing on Moses and his alleged inadequacy and instead focus on the Lord and what he is doing. He is the God who has purposes in history past and who has purposes that he fulfills in the future. And I think the words in verse 26 reinforce that. Look at verse 26. It was this same Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord had said, bring the Israelites out of Egypt by their divisions. Do you notice what's different about that verse? Aaron and Moses. It's not normally that way round. It's Moses and Aaron. It's as though deliberately the Lord is accentuating Aaron at this point. Verse 27, they were the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing the Israelites out of Egypt. It was the same, here you go, Moses and Aaron this time. In other words, what... the problem that Moses was making was looking at his own inadequacy and failing to see what the Lord was doing. The genealogy accentuates that and says, look, he's the God who makes promises and the God who fulfills them. And look, actually, look at what he's done. He's given Moses and Aaron. So committed is God to his promise to redeem his people that actually he sent Aaron as a concession to help Moses' perceived lack of ability. And so what we learn is that the fulfillment of God's plan of redemption is not limited by our weakness. There are times when we think that God will not be able to rescue the people who matter to us because, well, perhaps like Moses, we're not eloquent. We're no good with words. We want to talk to people about the gospel and about the Lord Jesus Christ's death in our place, but we're no good with words. We get tongue-tied. Things don't come out the way that they should. We can't speak like Tim Keller. We can't put things like Jesus would. And we think that somehow God's plan of redemption is going to be, well, forestalled by our lack of eloquence. But just stop for a moment and just think. Do you really think that God has tied the success of his great eternal rescue plan to our ability to speak properly? Do you reckon? The gospel plan of salvation doesn't come off the rails because of our weakness. God weaves our weakness into the way in which he will fulfill his plan of salvation, as he does here. If you're not convinced by that, listen to these words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. Paul said, speaking of the Lord, "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you.'" It's everything you need. Why is that? "For my power is made perfect in weakness." So Paul says, "Therefore, I'm going to boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me." Do you notice the logic is the same for Paul as it was for Moses? God's power is perfected in our weakness. God's plans are not limited by our weakness. Our weakness is in fact the opportunity for God to show his power. So don't bemoan your weaknesses. Boast in them. Delight in them and ask God to use them for his glory, working through our weakness. Whether that's a lack of capacity that's caused by our illness or by our weariness. Whether that's a lack of ability caused by the gifts that God has given us or withheld from us. Or whether that's a lack of opportunity caused by the circumstances of the life in which God has placed us. Our weakness, whatever it is, will not limit God's intention to fulfill his plan of redemption. Our weakness is, in fact, an opportunity for God to use his power to display his glory. It's hugely encouraging. Thirdly, the third factor then that we need to kind of have in our mind's eye as we wonder why God hasn't done what we thought he was going to do is this: the Lord is not thwarted by any opposition. The Lord now responds to Moses' commands about his perceived weakness and the fact that Moses felt that was kind of, it was the fly in the ointment. As he did before, the Lord carefully manages Moses' expectations. Verse 1, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. You're to say everything I command you, and your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of his country. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt, he won't listen to you. Then I'll lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment, I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it.' Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord had commanded them. Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh." Clearly, the retirement age was somewhat different in the Old Testament. Those of us looking ahead to 83, our best years may yet be ahead of us. Now look, Moses and Aaron would once again issue God's demand that Pharaoh let his people go. But the effect of God's words upon Pharaoh's hard heart would be to actually harden him in his defiance. Now, we thought about this a couple of weeks ago, but let me just again have another shot at it. The hardening of Pharaoh's heart is something that is simultaneously caused by Pharaoh himself, but also by God. But it is not caused in the same way by those two people. God did not persuade a kind of morally indifferent, neutral man to sin against his will. It is not as though Pharaoh was there saying, "I would desperately love to do what God says, but I can't because God keeps working and twisting me, and so I find myself unable to do what I want to do." Every step of the way, Pharaoh did exactly what he wanted to do. It's just that what he wanted to do was wrong, and God used it for his glory. Pharaoh is not morally neutral. He is an arrogant and independent sinner with a heart that is hardened towards God. And the effect of God's brilliant, wonderful words upon that hard heart were to kind of stiffen his resolve not to do what Pharaoh said. I don't know whether you've ever had that, either with your children or you recognise it in your own heart, when someone says something to you which you know to be right, but actually it has the effect of you digging your heels in even further. Is it just me? We're aware of that kind of dynamic, and that is what was going on here. There was nothing wrong with God's word. There was everything wrong with God, with Pharaoh's heart. But the more God's word came to him, the more he dug his heels in, the more stubborn he got, the more defiant he became. And we're thinking, God, why are you doing that? You know, if we saw that in a parent, we'd think, you might want to ease off a bit. I'm not sure that's going to end well. And we think, well, God, why? Why? Well, it provided him with an opportunity to show just how mighty he was. Let me illustrate. If I want to show you how strong and powerful and mighty I am, I could get my daughter up here and I could arm wrestle her. But that would leave open the question of how mighty and powerful I am. I mean, I'd win, but you wouldn't know that much about me. However, if I got Pete up here and did the same and won, you would know something about my guns and his diet of frying everything, more fruit. In other words, if you go up against someone who's stronger and win, well, you kind of do the maths. And it is as though that is happening here. We begin to appreciate just how powerful God is to save when we see him going up against someone who is extraordinarily mighty. You see, God is not thwarted by any opposition. You can take the single most powerful dictator in the known universe. You can appoint him the commander of a military superpower. But he is still no match for the Lord. The Lord who made the heavens and the earth. The Lord who will redeem his people. And so against seemingly insurmountable odds, God would stretch out his hand against Egypt, perform mighty acts of judgment, and bring his people out to himself to live with him in his promised land. The implication is the Lord is not thwarted by any opposition. There is nothing or no one in heaven or on earth that can prevent God's plan to rescue his people. Now, there will always be things that set themselves up against God. His rule is not unopposed. There is the world, the flesh, and the devil. Peer pressure, our own sinful nature, and that great liar, Satan, who preaches to us wicked sermons. Ever since our forefather Adam foolishly thought that he could replace God as the ultimate ruler in God's world, we have been repeating the same mistakes of listening not to God's life-giving word, but to the preaching we hear from the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we can be so easily unsettled by those anti-gods, the anti-gods like Pharaoh who seem to threaten the fulfillment of God's promises. Those things can loom large in our thinking, but God's intention to redeem a people for himself is unstoppable. His intention to save his people will not come off the rails. So let me conclude. This is the second of a long discussion that takes place between Moses and God. And Moses is essentially saying, I kind of am looking forward to the future and what you're going to do, but you've not done it yet. And to be honest, it doesn't look like you are. I think you're unreliable. I'm beginning to question whether you're really in control. Well, when that happens, when we share those feelings, when we, like Moses, think, God, I'm not sure whether you're really in control, what are we going to do? Well, we can look around us at life's circumstances, and we can begin to think that God has been dethroned. We can think, like Moses did, that he's unreliable because he's not done what he's promised, and that he can't be trusted to come through to us. Or, like Moses, we can think that somehow God's intention to save is handicapped by our own imperfection. That his plan of salvation is somehow fatally flawed because it's failed to take into account our own weakness. Or we can think again, like Moses, that somehow he's impotent. and the existence of those that oppose what God wants to do in the world has created some kind of impenetrable obstruction. But the eye of faith looks at the promises of God and the character of the one who makes them. He is the Lord. And in the chapters that follow, we're about to see just what that means. Let's pray. Our Father, as we look around at the circumstances of our lives, perhaps our individual lives, congregational life, or indeed national, international life, we do begin to wonder at times whether you're really in control. We do begin to wonder what on earth it is that you're doing on earth and what has happened to your promise to redeem us and to redeem the world. And we wonder what's going on. We are tempted to feel that you're unreliable, tempted to think that somehow you're handicapped by our weakness, somehow you're impotent, that you've come up against opposition that you simply can't beat. But we thank you, Father, that you are not limited. You're not bound by our time scale. You'll fulfill your perfect plan in your perfect time. You're not frustrated by our weakness, but actually you use our weakness to display your glory. And that there is no one in the world, in heaven or on earth, that can oppose your wonderful intention to save us. We thank you that you are the Lord. And we pray, Father, we'd have the eye of faith that looks to you and your promises, not simply, not merely at the circumstances of our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name, for our health and for his glory. Amen.